It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. If you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We are always excited to have guests with us. Members, welcome. Those of you who have been with us, or maybe this is the first time you've been with us in a long time, welcome. It's always great to have you back. It's great to see your faces. I know COVID-19 is a very difficult thing. It is. Definitely is. It has changed a lot of what we do and how we do it. But I pray one thing that COVID-19 will never change. It's your relationship with God, your fellowship with God, and your fellowship with one another. So continue to pray as you nurture that relationship and fellowship with God. Reach out to one another to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable as you're growing in Christ. With that said, we are in the book of Nehemiah. We're walking through the book of Nehemiah. And we are actually in a very interesting chapter. A chapter where there are a lot of names that most of us don't know how to pronounce. But nevertheless, there is something great in this chapter that I want us to see. A few things that are great in this chapter that I want us to see. So please stand. I'll just read the first two verses. You can thank me later. But the first two verses, and then we will pray. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. Then Eliashib, the king, the high priest, rose with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hanel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed at what you do and how you do things. We can look back in the Old Testament and see people that you brought together to make much of your name. We look in the New Testament and we see people that you brought together to make much of your name. And we see now people that you are bringing together to make much of your name. You love people. And you love to bring people into your fold. So Jesus, I pray that as we are doing all of this, reading scripture, that you will convict our hearts. That you will show us great things in Nehemiah chapter 3. Holy Spirit, teach us what we do not know, make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. God's people said, amen, amen. The title for today's sermon is Unity in the Church. Church. When I use the word church, what comes to your mind? Perhaps you're thinking of a building. Maybe a church that you grew up in, and immediately there is nostalgia where you want to travel back to that church that you grew up in, that building that you grew up in. But friends, when we think of church, we must think of the people. The building is not what makes the church. It's the people is what makes the church. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for church is the word ekklesia, and that word ekklesia means the called out ones, the assembly of God's people. So we see in the New Testament, we see the concept of church in the New Testament, the called out ones, the assembly of God's people, but also in the Old Testament. We in the New Testament, we have this perception that the church only happened or it only exists in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it wasn't the church, but friends, notice very carefully, the Hebrew word kahal is the word used to describe the same thing as church, the assembly of God's people. So here we have it. In the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, we have the concept of the church. Not one time in the Old Testament and New Testament does it say that the church is a building. But every time the church is mentioned, it describes the people, how the people fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. Friends, when we notice in Scripture, we see something incredible. When God's church, God's people are united, they accomplish great things. But when they are disunited, we find that they are weak, powerless, and inoperative. And this is exactly what we have a picture of here. A picture of the church being united. The nation of Israel. We notice exactly what happened. They are in captivity. First by the Babylonians, and now they're in captivity by the Persians. The first wave of the people returning back to Jerusalem is with Zerubbabel and then Ezra, and now we have Nehemiah. But Nehemiah, as we read in chapter 1, he was a man of prayer. And when he heard of the wall being destroyed, he wept for 4 months, crying and fasting that God will do something. Perhaps Nehemiah's prayer was this: God, send someone. God, use Ezra. God, use Zerubbabel. God, use a priest. And eventually his prayers turned from God, use someone, to God, use me. Kind of like Isaiah. Here I am. Send me. In chapter 2, we see a man of great faith, a man who went before the king, Xerxes, and he asked this request. But we notice the request that he asked. He asked for a plethora of things. And at the end of him asking, he said, "The Lord is with me. The good hand of God is upon me." The sovereignty of God is what Nehemiah recognized. Now in chapter 3, we see that Nehemiah is going back to Jerusalem to build the wall. But Nehemiah is doing something incredible here. He is bringing God's people together. But I think we need to stop and observe how we must interpret scriptures like Nehemiah and Esther and Ezra. Oftentimes in the Old Testament or in scripture altogether, when we approach scriptures like this, we say to ourselves, what is the moral here? For example, we would read David and Goliath and we will come up with this moral: the bigger they come, the harder they fall. When we look at Nehemiah, we'll say, man, there are some great leadership principles here. Now, all of these things are true, but I don't want you to miss the biggest and greatest picture here in Scripture when you read it. God is the hero here. We tend to look for practical stuff that we can apply in our lives. We should, yes, but every time you read Scripture, notice that you're before God. There is something about God that you must learn. A perfect example of it, there are two main doctrines that we must understand as we are reading Scripture. The first thing is that Scripture was written by men. And it's okay. It's okay. The world says, well, because the Bible is written by men, therefore it's fallible, it's horrible, it's all of these things. But listen to me very carefully. The fact that Scripture is written by men should give us great joy, because it's written by men, it's written in a language, it's written in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. It's written so that people can understand the message. So for us to understand the Bible, we must understand the culture. We must go back into that culture and understand the culture. But on the other hand, the Scripture is written by God. Well, how can that happen? How can you reconcile those two things? Well, Scripture tells us exactly what happens. God moved upon men to write Holy Scripture. So when we open the Scripture, we understand and we see the personalities of men. We see it, we feel it, we understand it. But on the other side, we get who God is, that He is divine, that He is righteous, that He is good. And friends, because of that, we must also understand redemptive history. Follow me and coming closer. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned against God, God's purpose was to redeem mankind. The climax of redemptive history is Jesus dying on the cross. This is why Jesus says all Scripture is about Him. He mentions the law, the prophets, the psalm. It's all about me. So when we read the Old Testament, we see Jesus. This is why I say to you over and over, and I will say to you over and over, there is a superlatively better Nehemiah in this text. It's Jesus, the ultimate Nehemiah. That's why we must always point to Jesus here. So friends, come in closer and get this. I want you to get this and write this down if you can. Jesus Christ, the ultimate Nehemiah, identified with us not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life, to make us citizens of the ultimate city. You see what Nehemiah is doing here? Here's a man who has great privilege, great privileges. He left the king's court, the king's house, the king's palace to go to Jerusalem. And we notice that our great Savior left heaven. He became a bound servant, and he died on the cross for your sins, for my sins. He is a better Nehemiah. Now, friends, I want you to see this very carefully as we are looking through this, because we notice, okay, here is Nehemiah building this wall with the people. And the wall is very, very important, because we're seeing this and we are saying to ourselves, there are some great leadership principles here. And some people will turn to this passage of Scripture and say, what leaders must do is delegate. They are absolutely right. But there's a greater purpose here. Nehemiah has in mind not just delegating responsibilities, he has in mind God and God's people and God's glory and God's purpose. What do you mean, Kevin? Nehemiah understood without a wall, God's people would not be able to return back to Jerusalem. Because without a wall, it means that people would come and attack them. There is no security at all. So Nehemiah understands if there is a wall, God's people can leave Persia and go back to Jerusalem and be safe. God's people being in Jerusalem, coming closer, means that the Messiah will come out of Jerusalem. You get it? The Messiah will come out of Bethlehem, as Scripture mentions. Nehemiah has a greater purpose here, and it's God's covenant with his people. This is the purpose here. So friends, as we read through this, I want you to see they were building a temporary city with a physical wall. But we are building the ultimate eternal city through conversion. This is what we must understand here as we read through the book of Nehemiah. Now, Chuck Swindoll, he has a fantastic book on the book of Nehemiah. It's a book he wrote specifically concerning the book of Nehemiah. But one of the things he does in that book is that he skips over chapter 3 completely. And reading it, we'll understand why he possibly did it. Can't even pronounce those names. And what's the purpose of these names? And you're looking at me right now, if Chuck Swindoll is skipping this, why are you going through this? I believe there's some great principles that we can learn here. There are some great principles that we can learn here. And specifically, we can learn about unity. And we can learn how God's people work together. So this morning, I want you to join me. I want you to see two elements to Nehemiah's plan to unite God's people. Number one, they had a common purpose. They had a common purpose. And number two, they had a common place where they served. A common place where they served. Notice me the first point. They had a common purpose. The people were involved. This is extraordinary. As you read through the list given here, we find all kinds of people serving. Everyone, they're serving. Notice, both men and women are working. You have both clergy and laity are working. You have groups from different towns are working. You have groups from different classes are working. You have groups from different trades are working. You have rulers and workers are working. Goldsmiths, merchants, and perfumers are working. Everyone, they're working for the glory of God. Friends, what's amazing about this here is the text mentions over and over and over again, next to them, next to him, next to them, to show you unity. They moved as one unit, working for the purpose of God's glory. And this is exactly what we must do. This is the first principle for us as a church. Oftentimes we find ourselves working separately instead of working together. Oftentimes we find ourselves holding a grudge against a brother or sister in Christ, and we come to church and we sit in the pews, but yet there is anger and frustration and bitterness and unforgiveness towards another brother or sister in Christ. And saints, this is a problem. We will never be united unless we go to one another and love one another and care for one another and speak to one another. Here in this text, I see great unity that they are working together. But there is another great principle, and coming closer, don't miss this. As they're working closer together, scholars believe, as they notice, this inclusiveness is a part of the progression in the Bible. So from God working primarily through one leader to God working through a group of people. Do you see it? A perfect example of this is Moses. When God called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, right? God worked primarily through Moses. And we see the narrative as we read through the book of Exodus and we read through Moses' experience with the people. Moses is constantly crying out to God to be merciful to the people. And when God says he was going to discipline or judge the people, Moses will jump in front and say, God, no, do it to me and not them. And we notice throughout that entire passage, God is working through one leader. But not so in the book of Nehemiah. Yes, Nehemiah is the leader. Yes, God is using Nehemiah. But here, God is using the entire community to work together. Do you see it? It's amazing. Saints, see this for yourself. And I want you to write this down. Coming closer and get this. Rebuilding the people of God is the work of the whole people of God. Everybody has to do it. It is the work of the whole people of God. Every single one of us, if you are a Christian, you are called to be a worker. You are a minister of the gospel. You are. The moment you give your life to Jesus, you're a part of this community where you serve. You're not a consumer, you're a participator. And this is exactly what we see in the book of Nehemiah. This is what we really appreciate, that everyone, they're working. I cannot help but notice and see the great passage of Scripture that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians. Coming closer, and get this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 21. Notice what the Apostle Paul mentions concerning the body, the church, working together. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would be the body? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. What a great passage of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul is saying we are one unit working together. And everything that you do, all the gifts that God has given you in this local church, it is needed. From being in the nursery to children's church to Sunday school to even picking up leaves, it's needed. To encouraging someone, to working in the sound booth, to being an usher. Whatever you do, whatever gifts that you have, it is needed. We're all called to work together. And this is exactly what we see in the book of Nehemiah chapter 3. God's people are working together to accomplish a greater purpose. But who are the people? Notice with me very carefully. I want you to see the list of people here. First, the priests. The priests were involved, and the priests were basically called to help. And Eliashib is mentioned in verse 1. He's the high priest. They're also mentioned other priests as well in verse 17, the Levites who were priests under Rehum. Verse 22 speaks of priests in the surrounding region. They're all dedicated and consecrated the sheep gate. They have a purpose here. And the priests basically, they're not saying to themselves, well, I'm just a priest. I want to sacrifice animals and that's it. No, they are a part of the work. They're working. Who else? Men of Jericho, as mentioned in verse 2. Jericho is a place so far away. These people could have said to Nehemiah and everyone else, guys, this is so far. I don't want to come. But they didn't do that. These men traveled to work. Not just them. People from other regions came. For example, people from the region of Tekoa, Gibeon, Mizpah, Zoan, Beth Harakim, Beth Zul, and Keilah. They all showed up to work, and they worked hard for the purpose, the glory of God. Who else showed up? Union men showed up as well. In verse 8, it mentioned Uzziel, the son of Uzziel, the son of Hahia. I think that's how you say it. That's why I didn't read the text to y'all. He's one of the goldsmiths, and the text basically mentioned that he worked really hard. Hananiah worked hard as well. He was a perfume maker. In verse 31, it's mentioned again of the goldsmith who worked really hard. Malchijah, he worked hard, and he was a goldsmith. More goldsmiths are mentioned in verse 32. See for yourself in verse 32. Verse 32. And between the upper chamber and the corner of the sheep gate, the goldsmith and the merchant repaired. Union men worked as well. City officials worked. They worked and they all came together to do something incredible. Shallum is mentioned as one who is the ruler of the district of Jerusalem. He was a city official who showed up to help build the temple or the temple wall. Malchijah, he's mentioned as well as the ruler of the district of Beth Hakarim, Shallum. So many of them are mentioned here. City officials who showed up to work and work and work. Friends, come in closer and get this. I was reminded of the story of the man by the name of Martin Lloyd Jones. Martin Lloyd Jones was a very successful man. He was a young doctor, and he actually was mentored by the man, his name is Lord Order. And Lord Order was a physician for the royal family. And Martin Lloyd Jones actually worked directly under him. And when Lord Order would basically retire, it would be Martin Lloyd Jones who would take his position. This is a man who had a very bright, bright future. Very wealthy. He could have been very, very wealthy. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said something incredible, that the Lord was calling him to ministry. The Lord called him specifically to pastor. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones sought the Lord and he turned away from medicine and he turned to being a pastor and he went to a place to pastor where people had very low social status. And often Satan would tempt him when he was young. And Martin Lloyd-Jones mentioned this. Very often, Satan would come and suggest, how do you know you're a Christian? He didn't know what to say. But one day, after he had spent some time in Wales as a pastor in a little village, he turned around and said, "I want to know, Satan, why would I rather talk about Jesus with the humblest fisher women in Wales? Why would I love doing that more than I love talking about medicine with my peers and other men who had gone to the same school as me and are of the same social class?" Once Martin Lloyd-Jones said this to Satan, he felt that Satan left him alone. He found great joy being with people of a different social class than he was, because he was sharing the gospel with them. Friends, as we notice in this text, and we see city officials coming and building with their own hands with other people of different social class, this is something we must rejoice in. We are one body, and we care for people. There are some of you in this room, perhaps of a different social class from others in this room. We don't treat people differently. In the Church of Christ, we are one, and we work as one. It doesn't matter if you have a mansion or a little hut. It doesn't matter if you have a big truck or a little car. It doesn't matter what you have in your bank account. Once you come together as the church, you are one serving God. And this is a perfect example of this here. Who else were involved? Women were involved, working really hard with their own hands. We see this in verse 12. It tells us of Shallum, the ruler of the district of Jerusalem, with the help of his daughters. Now, the girls could have said to themselves, "You know what? I'm a woman. I don't want to do this physical labor stuff." But they did not do that. They worked. Women worked. Bachelors worked as well. We're given a picture of that in verse 23. The names Benjamin and Hashub, they lived together in one house. The text doesn't tell us that, but one commentator believed those two men were bachelors, but they came together to help and to work hard. Temple servants helped as well in the list of names mentioned here. In verse 26, we're given a picture of that as they came together to help. City guards came to help as well. In verse 29, Shemaiah came and helped. He became kind of like the policeman, right? But not only him, but other people are considered to be city guards as well. And finally, merchants came to help. Do you get it? Everyone came to help. It doesn't matter what your profession was. It doesn't matter what you were a part of. You came and you work hard and you help. Can I ask you a question? Come in closer. Come in closer and get this. Are you a consumer or a participator in this local body? How are you helping one another? How are you caring for one another? Maybe there's someone that you know that, okay, Lisa is working in the nursery and you're serving somewhere else, but you can encourage Lisa. That's a way of using gifts. Maybe the gift of encouragement. Maybe you can call someone in this local congregation and say, hey, brother, can you come over? Hey, sister, can you come over? I've been thinking about you. I'm praying for you. That's a way of using your gift. Maybe there's a ministry in this local congregation that you're noticing that we need help. You can come and participate. That's a way of using gifts. We are all called to work hard here because we are the body. We are the body. I love how the text says over and over and over again, next to him, next to him, next to him, all different people, people who otherwise would not have worked together, now they're working together. They are one in Christ. They are holy. They are given the gifts here to build a temple together, to build a wall together. We can do the same thing. We need you. We need you. I cannot do this on my own. I'm not called to do this on my own. I will not do this on my own. COVID-19 has done a lot to us. A lot. Can I be vulnerable to you? Can I be vulnerable here? One of the things for me is fear. Fear of what this is going to look like after COVID-19 is over. It's fear. Like, where are people? Spiritually, where are they? Are they just completely departing and leaving God? And are they done with church altogether? Listen to me very carefully. I want you to hear me carefully. I don't care about numbers. I care about you. I do care about you. I care about you personally. So I, because of this, I have no clue where people are. We can't connect like we used to. We can't talk like we used to. So sometimes we use this as a vacation. And I'm like, God, what will we have here at FBC Thibodaux when all of this is over? Will people end up divorcing their husbands? Will wives? Will people just completely depart from the church? Like, what will this be? And the only comfort that I have is, Kevin, remain faithful to me. And pray and trust that God is speaking to his people. That's the only comfort that I have here. Saints, let's come together more now than ever, please. More now than ever. We need each other. Notice a second and final point. They had a common place where they served. Where did they serve? Jerusalem. They all went to Jerusalem to build the temple wall. What I like about this is that Jerusalem is the city of God here. And the progression that we find in Scripture is something incredible about where does God live. So in the Old Testament, they had an idea that God lives in a temple. The first time we had an idea of where God lived, it was in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 28, when we noticed that Jacob wrestled with the angel, right? And as he wrestles with the angel, that he basically mentioned, I will call this place Bethel, the place where God lives. Because he wrestled with God in that place, so he named it Bethel. And does God live in Bethel? Yes and no. It's not sustainable for God to live in Bethel. And later on, we notice that they built a temple. And in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant in the Holies of Holies. And the Shekinah glory of God rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. And the people in that time believed that God's presence lived there. But did God's presence actually stayed in the temple? Yes and no. It was not sustainable. Because Scripture tells us often, it came and it went. It came and it went. That's the presence of God. But saints, listen to me very carefully and notice this very carefully. Coming closer, and notice what Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 through 6 mentions. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be a beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. And the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over the assemblies a cloud by day, a smoke, the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there is a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from heat and a refuge and shelter from the storm and the rain. Let me break this down to you. You know what Isaiah is saying here? Isaiah is saying something very amazing. He is saying, there will be a time when God's presence will not be in a place, it will not be in a temple, but it will be among his people. This is exactly what Isaiah is saying. The Shekinah glory of God is upon God's people. So saints, as we notice this in this text, in Nehemiah, they're going to Jerusalem. They're working because they believe the presence of God is there. But notice this, the presence of God is among us now as God's people, as we have gathered together. This is why the church is so important. It's not a place, it's a people. I love this when 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this is what he mentions. Understanding that the church is a people. Understanding that God's presence dwell within his people when they come collectively together. Notice what he mentions. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You've not received mercy, now you receive mercy. And this is a beautiful picture here of what we have become. This is a prophecy in Isaiah, in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, happening right now. As you gather, it's a picture of Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Saints, we do not have to go back to Jerusalem and build a temple wall. We do not have to enter the holies of holies and experience the presence and power of God. Coming closer, every time you enter in this building together, not building, but together, every time you come as a church, the presence and the power of God is with us. That's the ecclesia, the called out ones, the assembly of God's people. And what are the implications here? Well, we read Nehemiah 3 and they're building the temple. But do you notice what Jesus will do to that very temple? The curtain within the temple that separated the holies of holies from the outer courts when Jesus died. On the cross, what happened? The temple was torn completely, indicating that we have access to God, indicating that we can enter into the holies of holies. So here are the people going back to Jerusalem, building a wall, building the temple, but Jesus Christ is saying to us, we are the temple. His people here. His presence will be with us. Saints, that's great news. But unfortunately, many churches have it completely turned around. They're not united. They don't work together. They bicker a lot. They fight a lot. And today, churches often resemble basically a football team. And a football team, which you have in a stadium, you have thousands of people watching this football game. And you have, what, 21? Is it 22, 21? Guys are playing. And the church is basically, instead of us being the one that works, we have thousands of people who are spectating. And these people basically need exercise. But the 21 guys who are actually playing, they need rest. And they're not getting rest. And a lot of times the church looks exactly like that. We have people who should be working and not working, people who should be resting and not resting, and we find ourselves in a lot of trouble. Tim Keller helps us here. This is what Tim Keller mentions. He states, if God in his providence has drawn you together with 100 people to be a church, then you are not there by accident. You have a gift that is needed. You have a certain people whom you can speak to. You have certain hands you can hold because of your past experiences. You have a certain heart, or you have certain hearts you can reach. There are certain people to whom you can be a prophet, a priest, and a king. There are certain ways you can build up the people of God, and you would not be there unless God wants to use your gift in that community. He's so true, and he's so right. So friends, will you join the work that God is doing here? Many of you are doing that already. I want to continue to encourage you. And for those of you who need rest, you need rest. For those of you who need to work. Come help. Come serve. Come be a part of what God is doing. You are missing out because you're not doing what God has called you to do, what God has created you to do. God has given you a purpose, and God has given the church a purpose. Come together. Let's galvanize and serve God and worship God. Join me as we pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is very unusual. Names that we perhaps cannot pronounce. Names that we have no clue who those people were. God, we thank you for the principle that you've given us in this passage of Scripture. Unity, love, working together for a common purpose. There is a greater Jerusalem. And I thank you for your church. I thank you for your universal church that you have created and set aside a holy people. None of us in that community are called Canaanites. None of us, God, are considered to be exiles in that sense, but we are your people. You've brought us together to be with you. So speak to the hearts of your people. Lead them and guide them in your mighty and precious name. Amen. Amen.